Good evening. You'll be turning your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the fourth Sunday of the month, and on the four Sundays we've been having a question and answers session and just going through questions that have been submitted in the box. I'd like to encourage members to keep studying, keep providing those questions, because I think we learn probably more from from these studies than we can actually convey. So I think we enjoy it just as much as it's helpful, hopefully. So keep submitting those questions. Question I've been given is, can you explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6? So we're just going to read this verse, and then we'll start breaking it down. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Okay, so starting at the very first, we command you, brethren. Paul is not suggesting. He's not saying, well, if you get around to it, it might be a good idea if maybe you consider withdrawing from someone who's walking disorderly. He says, we command you, brethren. So specifically, he's referring to his audience as members of the church, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his authority. He's not saying this is my opinion, this is what I think would probably be best. He's saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the authority that I'm drawing from here. And again, let's emphasize the fact that his audience here is members of the church. So he's not just talking to people in general. This isn't some sort of address where he has a mixed audience. He's speaking specifically to members of the church. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw. The word withdraw there means to avoid, to keep away from every brother. This isn't people out in the world, and the principle that we should stay away from, that we should limit the company that we have with people who are out in the world. That principle is in Scripture. You can look to Psalm 1, 1 Corinthians 15:33. That principle is there, that the people that we associate with is going to have a very large effect on who we are as people and how strong our relationship is with God. So that principle is certainly there. But in this particular context, he's speaking specifically about fellow members of the church. That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. The word walks there is also very important. This isn't a brother who's going about his daily life. He's trying to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light from 1 John 1. This is a person who is walking. The verb form, I believe, in fact, this is actually a participle. But this word here is in the present active. So a person who is actively, ongoing, walking in disorderliness. What does the word disorderly mean here? Whenever we hear the word disorderly just in everyday vernacular, we probably think of someone who's being loud, being noisy, kind of disrupting the peace, maybe just causing problems, but the text here is very important in clarifying what that word means. And that's just a common theme in the conversation of effective, sound biblical Bible study, is whenever I'm studying, I can't just lift a verse out of its context and get hung up on this verse. I need to look at the entire context. And as far as what this word disorderly means, it's answered in the following verses. He walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now keep reading. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now he's going to clarify. He says, don't be disorderly. We were not disorderly. And then in the phrases to come, he's going to clarify how they were not disorderly. So notice what he says. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread.
We'll go ahead and read down through verse 15. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Just based on that reading, don't we have a much more clear understanding of what that word disorderly means? It's probably not going to surprise you. The word is defined in this context as laziness or idleness. And that theme rings throughout the entire block of Scripture that we just read. Paul says, don't walk disorderly. We did not walk disorderly. And then he says, oh, and by the way, we didn't walk disorderly because while we were with you, we showed a good work ethic. We didn't want to take anything from you. We wanted to leave you an example of a good work ethic. And so we showed that to you. We showed that we were willing to work, so you work also. And he even says, we hear that there are some among you who are walking disorderly. So this applies very well in this context here, because he's telling them, if there are people who are doing this, and apparently there are, then you need to withdraw from that person. I know that there are some versions in the place of that word withdraw that use the idea of avoiding, to avoid the person who walks disorderly. And I think it's worth capitalizing that in this context, the person who is being avoided is a person who has had church discipline exercised essentially upon them. So this is a person who has been withdrawn from by the congregation. This is not teaching that I see a brother in sin, I see a person doing something that's wrong, and therefore I just don't talk to that person anymore. That's not our response as Christians. That's not church discipline. Church discipline is, I see this brother walking in sin, I go to that brother and I say, listen, I'm worried about you, I want you to get this right. So let's not misunderstand this and say, I see sin, therefore I'm just going to avoid that person. That's not church discipline. And people will very possibly lose their souls if they take that approach. So hopefully that's at least a working understanding of 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6.
I'm thankful to be given a question. I was given 5 minutes last month, and when I sat down after 20, I wasn't sure if I'd be sidelined for a while. They've shown great long suffering. The question deals with 1 John chapter 4. John uses the word perfect in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. What is meant by this? And Stephen used the word context, and certainly that's always the place to start, looking at where does this fall in the whole of the chapter. And I believe as you look through here, you're going to certainly see that John is pointing us to the perfect standard, the perfect example, that is that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, right there just a few verses up, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's his very nature, very characteristic. It's who he is. It's part of his makeup. He can't stop being that. So God is love. We stop and we think about our task as Christians is to become more and more like God. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, we are to be imitators, followers of God as dear children. We think about those who are following him, becoming more and more like him, like his character, like his very nature. And so continue there in 1 John 4, looking about verse 10 through verse 12. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, he's showing us, as you know God, as you are familiar with him, as you are familiar with his nature or his character, this is going to be a part of your own growth process to become more and more like him. And so you know that you're following him by the very actions that are being shown forth in your life. There's been a change that has been brought forth in you. And so that's, again, I would describe that as that process of perfecting or completing, as we often talk about the word perfect meaning. And so in verse 16, we have known and believed that the love of God, and we have known and believed the love that God hath taught to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Here is that one who is walking according to the knowledge of God. And so love has been matured in us, and again, it's shown in our actions. And so as I'm being more and more like God, Brian is about to talk in just a few moments, being led by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. So we talk about walking in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, being more and more like him. What's that show? What's it look like in our life? We'll go back to verse 17. Herein is love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because love is increased in our life, because we're seeing the love God has had towards us, we're showing forth that love in our lives, it's transforming us. Allows me to have now a great boldness. As I understand it of this word, this was used of boldness. It's one who had free speech in the gates. As you read through the Bible, you talk about those who would sit in the gate, that they were respected for their wisdom. Here is one who has opportunity to speak his mind because he is respected. Now herein I have boldness. I have confidence to come before God. I have confidence to be able to come before his throne again, because I'm more and more like him. It gives me greater confidence to stand before God in that day of judgment because I know him. I have confidence. The whole book of 1 John here deals so much in you can know the truth. It deals in having confidence and faithfully walking with God. And as we do so, that's going to drive out the fear of God. And I would express there, it drives out the fear of God that we talk about in terms of great anxiety, of the one who's trembling and falling down before God in that anxiety type of sense. What's interesting in terms of how we use the word fear, or the Bible does at times, it doesn't drive out the reverence, that fear of God that is a respect towards God. That's going to grow as we know of his love and as that love grows in our lives. And so really what I see the chapter representing here is this gold standard of God. He is the one that is showing us what love is. And we as his children are becoming more and more like him. That's the perfecting of that love in our lives. And so when we do that, we're naturally going to show forth the character or the nature of God. I would close with the idea expressed in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And combined verse 3 and 4 there, and the idea that God has revealed himself to us, he has given us the knowledge of him. I believe there's a dual concept there of not only I come to know God, I know his nature, but I'm also coming to know what he has revealed unto us. And as I know those things and I'm living by them, more and more we're becoming partakers of that divine nature because I'm coming more and more like God. God is love, and that's being perfected in our lives as we're living the faithful Christian life. And so I would certainly give that for your consideration in 1 John 4 and verse 17 and 18.
My question for tonight comes to us from the book of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. And a passage that we often use, and I suppose probably don't elaborate on too terribly much. We just simply throw it out there. And the question is this: what are some examples of things being done decently in order? And yet, the Apostle Paul, in really kind of rounding out some beautiful thoughts that started back in, I guess, really chapter 13, going through chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And how critically important that really is when you stop and think about it. And I want to kind of back up just a little bit. Now, last month I had two questions, and being a little bit fearful that I'd go over a little bit too much, I didn't bring as much as I originally wanted to. On this one here, I want to back up just a tiny bit, and I'll try not to take too much time. But first of all, let's just state it this way. God is a God of orderliness. You stop and think about that for just a moment. Let that rest on our minds for just a moment. God is a God of orderliness. There's nothing haphazard about God. And in fact, this morning in class, we kind of emphasized that point just a little bit. There's nothing that God does that does not have purpose. Everything has order and decency about it. The creation itself was done in perfection of order. You stop and think about the way that God did things on the first day, what God created and how he ended up. He didn't scramble things up and put things in a chaotic order. So that was important. Everything in the natural world speaks of order. You know, we often hear about the concept of the ecosystem. And there really is a God-given, God-created ecosystem. One thing relies upon something, and then something else relies upon it, and right on down the line. And if God had not created it that way, nothing would function in this world. I mean, literally nothing would function in this world. And therefore, it should not surprise anyone that Paul, via the Holy Spirit, would actually command that all things be done decently and in order. It's critically important. The context, I think, of this particular text that we're looking at has or involves two elements. And again, I'm going to get to my point here in just a moment, but I think these things are important as we look at these things, because if you look at chapter 13, you look at chapter 14, some people could go in there thinking that we're talking about only about one thing, and that would be things like speaking in tongues and laying on of hands, and that's not true. These passages, these chapters are just as relevant for us today as they were then. So we look at that, and the context involves two elements. Number one, the spiritual gifts, which we know from chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, have ceased. They've ceased to happen. The miraculous gifts no longer happen. But also, the conduct within the church. Now, these things continue to this day. The conduct within the church is essential. It's important that we understand these things. Tongues, prophesying, interpreting, they no longer exist. And that's a lot of what 1 Corinthians 14 involves itself with, what Paul deals with the church at Corinth, because what people prized back then, what they saw was so important back then. And Paul corrects a lot of that in this particular chapter. That which endures should still be sought after. Now I want you to notice just a couple of those things. Notice in chapter 14, let me back up here, verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be done for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. You see, even when they were zealous, and they were so eager to have spiritual gifts, he said, don't just do it for the sake of having it. Use it for the edification of the church. Well, any kind of blessing that we may have, any kind of talent, and I'm not talking about what Jesus talked about, the money aspect of it, though we can certainly use our money to the good of the church. But any kind of talent that we may possess, energies that we have, should be used in the church today for the church, that the church might excel, that it might grow. So those things continue on, and we see that in verse 15 as well. What is the conclusion then? Well, just as they were to pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, sing with the Spirit, and sing with the understanding, so should we today in the church, though all of the tongues, all of the miraculous gifts were gone, are gone today. And many things that you read in this particular text still apply today. Things like, go over to verse 19 very quickly. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Folk, we ought to be concerned about speaking plainly the Word of God so that it's understood clearly, so that people aren't confused by what we're saying. In other words, instead of using lofty words that nobody can understand, thinking that we are more concerned with being great orators being impressive in front of people, let's be more concerned about the plain, simple teachings of Christ that'll lead people to the truth, that'll save their souls. And that's what Paul was getting at here. I'd just rather be understood. Let me just speak simple words that can be understood that'll bring people to the truth. Then also notice chapter 14, verse 34. This applies today. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. Well, that's just as applicable today. Women are not to usurp authority over men. That's just the simple way God established things. Now, here's where we come to. When the question was raised, what are some examples of things being done decently in order? We've already seen that God is a God of orderliness, and He expects order within the church. He expects that kind of thing. Well, the structure of the church itself, how God set the church up, is an example of decency and orderliness. How do we know that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, what does Peter talk about there? Christ as what? The chief shepherd. Well, what does that imply? It implies that He is the head of all things concerning the orderliness, if you will, of how the church is to function. And that there are, if you will, if you'll allow this kind of terminology, I've heard this for years and years, if you will, concerning local shepherds, the elders of a congregation, bishops of the congregation, under shepherds. So we have the chief shepherd, Christ, and here's the order. It comes from Him. We, as elders, as shepherds of a congregation, we don't work in the realm of establishing law for the church. That's already been established. We work in the realm of expediency, where God allows us to work. Shepherds are seen even in the Bible being appointed. We see that in Acts chapter 14. Where is that? Verse 31? 23. Thank you. You're right. 23. 14:23, where it is stated that they appointed elders in every church. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul left Titus there to do what? Appoint elders in every city. Of course, we understand when he said city, they didn't have multiple congregations everywhere you went like we do now today. So we see that they were appointed, but even at that, we also understand from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to shepherd the church of God, who purchased the church with His own blood. So we see orderliness. the chief shepherd, the elders of the local congregation, the shepherds of the local congregation, who have been appointed, if you will, been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. And let me emphasize to you that I genuinely believe that there is not one single elder in this congregation who does not understand that. That they were, yes, that we stood before this assembly on that given Sunday, and we were presented to you as elders, but it was the Holy Spirit who made us overseers, not men. And we take that very, very seriously. And having said that, notice the orderliness of even the qualifications of elders. Turn over in your Bibles very quickly to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've always thought this was amazing. There is orderliness even within the qualifications listed for us. Notice what it says. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office, that is the very first qualification, desire. A lot of people want to leave that out, but you can't. You simply cannot leave that out as a qualification of an elder. There must be that desire to serve in that capacity. And again, let me emphasize, service is what it is. It's not purely a sense of leadership to lord it over people. That's not what an eldership is about. So you first have that desire. That's number one. It's got to be there. Notice the position of a bishop. He desires a good work, and a bishop must then be blameless. Now listen to this. The husband of one wife. Have you noticed? And you can go over, by the way, to Titus. Titus chapter 1 as well. And notice over there that the husband of one wife over there comes in front of children too. Isn't it amazing, isn't it? God, by means of His Holy Spirit, did not scramble it all up and say, oh, by the way, it doesn't matter the order. Here we'll put children first. And then the husband of one wife. There's a reason that God wanted it. There's an example of orderliness that we can look at the Bible and see the beauty of this particular book here. And the reason that we can is because it is a God-breathed book. This is not just the mind of a man decided to write some good things down, or a bunch of men. This is a God-breathed book. And that's one of the beautiful things. And, of course, after that, we look at it and we realize that next comes the qualification list of the deacons and right on down the line. And, of course, in kind of winding things down just a little bit here, our worship assembly, I think, is a great example of things being done decently and in order. It's, again, each avenue or each act of worship has its place. We don't do things in some chaotic way. We don't overlap. We don't co-mingle acts of worship. I remember many years ago when I preached in Abilene. I don't know if this is still going on or not. It was a thing at the time, and this wasn't the only congregation. I won't mention the congregation's name right now. It's kind of immaterial at this point in time. But at the time, there was a congregation in which they were allowing people just to get up at any point in time during the assembly, during the worship, whether there was preaching going on or a song being led or a prayer being led, and just get up and partake of the communion whenever they wanted to do it. And they had elders stationed various places, and it didn't make any difference what was happening in the assembly at the time. The preacher could be in his delivering his sermon, or they could be singing a song. You could just get up and go start talking to an elder. And it was just, it became a chaotic thing. I don't know if they eventually stopped that or not. But they were very proud that they were doing it. They were actually boastful that they were doing it. But that was not doing things decently in order. Now, when we talk about our assembly and things being done decently in order, it doesn't mean that we cannot change things slightly. Instead of having three songs before the communion or two songs and a prayer and then another song, we can change things up slightly, but we are not going to go about scrambling things up and co-mingling things and things of that nature so as to make indistinct sounds before God. We have true, if you will, decency and an order, decency and orderliness about our assemblies. And I really genuinely believe that's what God expects so as to properly worship Him in spirit and in truth. Appreciate the question.
There's so much you could say about all of these questions. And being the fourth guy, I want to go ahead and talk about all three and then mine, but then I wouldn't have time, so I'm not going to do that. Galatians 5:16 is the passage and the question that was presented here. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16? And every time you get a question, you analyze it, and you may assume something at first that the questioner is assuming, and I don't know what the questioner had in mind necessarily, so I'm just going to... In other words, I don't know if the questioner wanted me to go into the fact, are we talking about the Holy Spirit or the inner spirit, the spiritual man, or what they had in mind when they asked that question. Now, I'm going to answer it, but I want you to understand that there could be a little bit of a variation in definition here. I do not think you can walk by the Holy Spirit and not walk with your inner man. So that question then again becomes a little bit of a challenge in my mind exactly as to what the person may mean. Another thing, too, that might be implied, I do not know. If you are the questioner and you want to talk more about this, come to me and I'll be glad to analyze this with you. In Galatians 5:16, when it says, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What I can tell you clearly is that if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not produce the works of the flesh. That's the context. So you can look at verse 19 and know that by walking in or by the Spirit, some translations have the word in translated by or according to the Spirit. And if you do this, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18 here in the context says, if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now that's interesting. Because now in the book of Galatians, the context here seems to go back to chapter 3, verse 24 and further, where Paul is discussing the law of Moses and that if you walk according to the law, you're going to have problems, the law of Moses. And so in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, he explains that the law of Moses was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's interesting to me because the New Testament, the gospel or the law of Christ in Galatians 6 verse 2, if you'll fast forward now looking at context. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're talking about law, we're talking about the law of Moses, we're talking about the law of Christ. And in Galatians 5, he says, if you walk according to the flesh, you're going to fulfill the works of the flesh, and these things will happen. In Galatians 5:19, he details what the works of the flesh are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, now here, catch this point, please. If I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, I'm going to have to walk by the Spirit. I'm going to go back in my mind to chapter 5, verse 16. And that is equated to, then, in my mind, to the gospel, the law of Christ in Galatians 6, 2. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? To walk by the Spirit? It's interesting, Stephen's question, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, was walk not disorderly. Same word, walk, there is being used in the Greek. The idea of walking disorderly is the idea of walking by the flesh. And you would withdraw yourself from any brother that was producing the works of the flesh. Those could be paralleled ideas, very simply. Walking by the Spirit here is walking by the law of Christ. Because I want to inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, he says there, if you walk not by the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as a result, the works of the flesh will be produced. And that's what the world looks like. What does the world look like? Well, again, read those works of the flesh. And that's what the world looks like. I want to inherit the kingdom of God, so I'm going to walk by the Spirit. Well, in order for me to inherit the kingdom of God, I've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is equal to walking by the Spirit. I got another passage here in Romans chapter 8, and I wish I had time to look at Romans 7, Romans 8. I think these are parallel texts. Because in Romans 7 and chapter 8, Paul, I believe, is talking about the same exact thing that he's talking about in Galatians 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5. And I think that he's not teaching anything differently. But you may remember in Romans chapter 7, real briefly, he remembers or reminds those at Rome that they were dead to the law by the body of Christ. In Romans 7, verse 4, dead to the law of Moses by the body of Christ, married to the law of Christ now. And he goes through chapter 7 and sometimes is a difficult text, but it really is a picture of a person trying to live perfectly. That word was used just a moment ago in Ryan's discussion, the idea of walking perfectly or what that means. Well, in Romans 7, Paul's trying to walk perfectly according to the law of Moses. And what happens when you walk perfectly according to the law of Moses, which was a fleshly law, by the way? He could not produce the righteousness of God that is only found in Christ. So he looked for a law in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 1, this is this idea of walking by the Spirit. I believe this is parallel. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, verse 1, which are in Christ Jesus. He explained in chapter 6 how to get into Christ Jesus by being baptized into Christ Jesus. So now that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you're a new creature in Christ. He says you're not going to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Same idea. And then look at verse 2. There's your divine commentary. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now Paul gets it. By inspiration, he's telling the Romans, don't you get it too? So if we walk by the Spirit, now we'll look at Galatians 5, and you'll take your notes and study this, I hope, in time, and read your Bible. Do not ever quit reading your Bible. If you're not in a good habit of reading your Bible, then you've got problems. The peace of God passeth all understanding is to those who read their Bible and meditate upon it daily. Galatians, this is the same thing right here. So in Galatians 5:16 again, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I can guarantee you that. We're going to overcome, like Ryan said in his text. We're going to be maturing and perfecting love in our lives. And then what will happen when we walk in the Spirit? Verse 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit will then be our product. People will see us as those who are loving, joyful, peaceful, long-suffering, gentle, goodness, faithful, meek, temperate. And against such there is no law. Doing good, there is no law against good doing good. And the Bible is God's law. So walking by the Spirit means walking by the Word of God. That's why we say that a lot of times in our preaching today. You can't walk by the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit, without walking by the Word of God, which is the seed of God, Luke 8:11. And see, I could go on and on and on. And seed produces after its own kind, Galatians 6:9. The next chapter, Paul says in Galatians 6:9, Don't grow weary in well-doing. Be not deceived. He that soweth to the flesh will reap to the flesh. And so he talks about sowing and reaping there. Sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. Sowing to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. Well, how do you sow to the Spirit without sowing the seed, which is the Word of God? That's walking by the Spirit of God. Walking by the Word of God. Thank you.
I love preachers. Man, I love preachers. How do you not love preachers? When I consider what are the 12 foundations in Revelation 21:14, so much in this, of course, as we all know, but I'll hurriedly give you some things to consider in a few seconds. When you consider the word foundation, which is key to our understanding, the definition is something put down, a substruction of a building, etc. Now, this is the key. This can be taken literal or figuratively. Literal or figuratively. Now, we know that this is literal because heaven is a literal place. But we know that he is using a figure. Why? Because when you consider the language that he's about to use to explain these 12 foundations, we know that there is nothing physical in heaven. And so I want us to consider, look at verse number 10 real quick. We see that John is carried away in the Spirit. We see this language in Revelation 4, verse number 2, also in Revelation 17, verse 3. It's very important. Think of Revelation 9, verse number 17, where John is seeing a vision. You got to keep that in mind when you're working with the book of Revelation, that we're dealing with visions. John is being caught up in the Spirit, carried away in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So that's a brief point. Another point I want us to consider as it relates to the foundational stones. If you look at verse number 14. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them, notice, were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles, the idea of authority, the Word of God. Okay? But the key to the verse is wall. The word wall there has a root word which symbolizes souls, people. The people, the souls of the city. The foundation is dealing with the authority, the Word of God. And so you think about 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we was talking about this earlier, and how the Word of God, we as a church are the pillar and ground of the truth, but it's the Word of God that gives us our foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation as well. But I want us to consider Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 17 through 20. 13 and 14. Is this idea of the stones is metaphorically being used for the king of Tyre. Now, I don't want to read that. Just want to give you the notes. You go back and you look at it. But we see that it's used for the king of Tyre. But it's also used in a figure for a cherub. And Ezekiel brings out the idea of this cherub being made perfect, created perfect. And he gives these stones, if you will. And he fell. But then still doesn't answer the question as it relates to all of what's going on. What are the 12 foundations? What are the 12 stones? What is the walls that's going on here? Highly figurative language. I venture to say when you consider, look at Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17, you also get a glimpse because Malachi uses the idea of jewels, the idea of jewels. In verse number 16, then those who feared, reverence the Lord, spoke to one another, And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Now watch this. On the day that I make them my jewels, literally my peculiar treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. But the more I thought about that, still dealing with these jewels, dealing with the foundations. But I figured out something, at least I think I did, in Revelation 21 and verse number 18. Go there real quick. I know we're going here and there, but it's necessary. When you consider verse number 18 of Revelation 21, the construction of its wall, remember the wall dealing with the idea of souls, the people, was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then it goes through those precious stones. And then it caused me to think about something else. In Isaiah chapter 54, and we have to read this. In Isaiah chapter 54, and then, Brother Brian, it started to make sense. Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 14. God has always given, watch this, friends, snapshots of what things are going to look like in the future. Remember, he gave a snapshot as it relates to the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, as it relates to the new system of Christianity. Well, you have the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21, 1 and following, as it relates to the new system of eternal life. And so in Isaiah 54, verses 11 through verse 14, notice, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with your colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystals, and all your walls of precious stones. This is highly figurative, but notice the language. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Here's the idea of the church, friends. He's given the idea of the church. And so when you think of that as relates to Revelation 21, and it caused me to think about 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 8 as relates to this life and the life to come. John is being shown this great picture of what we're going to be when we get to glory. That's the best I can do with that. If someone else can help me out with that, I pray that you do. But I really think that just looking at those passages and putting them together line upon line, precept upon precept, I think we're closer than what we were before. And so, with that being said, that's what we have for tonight.